And with that, we turn now to the reading of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 14. This is the passage upon which the sermon is based this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1174. Acts 14, beginning at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is God's word.
As you are turning to the next panel and our worship continues, I would draw your attention to just the music this morning, where we have sung in hymn number 4, "All to God, all praise and glory." And over and over we said these things as we were singing, no matter what is in my life, whatever God's providence is in my life. One little stanza in particular, I'd have to find it though. I thought I had it. I may not be able to. All is just and all is right. To God all praise and glory. Then, in the next hymn that we sang, "If thou but suffer God to guide thee," the whole entire hymn is just this submission to Him and knowing that He is right in all that He does. Wait His leisure in cheerful hope. Those kind of things. I mention these things because they're picked for a reason. They're going to come out in the text this morning about hope. The anthem just then serves as a great transition now. That who is this Lamb, this one, the blind and the sick to heal? They were the ones who were coming after Him and He toward them. So, all that being said, leading us to the hymn of preparation about how deep the Father's love is for us. We need to be reminded of this because the text this morning says we enter the kingdom of heaven through many tribulations. But our hope is in a loving God. You may be seated. And our text, this has been read, if you'll turn there again, Acts 14, really picking up in the second part of verse 20 because we've looked at 19 and half of 20. We'll go through 22 this morning. I don't know if you know that Jonathan Edwards served for 20 years in the church at Northampton and was actually voted out of his church after 20 years. Jonathan Edwards, okay? There were two revivals under his tenure, you might say. He was already known as a world-renowned author. He was one of America's greatest theologians and philosophers. He would become the president of Princeton Seminary. But they voted him out. 230-23 was the vote. I shared that with one of the ministers in town, Jim Simoneau, and we were just talking about it. He said he had read, actually, that two of the elders from Edwards Church came to him. I thought I heard him say right at his deathbed to apologize and say that they were wrong to have done that. But you think about the fickleness of people and how they can so easily turn from great favor to being a cast out, an outcast. Winston Churchill, do you know he was voted into office in 1940? He rallied Britain at their darkest hour. He was there. I mean, he has this profound impact on the people of Britain and then is voted out of office July the 2nd, 1945, after VE Day, before VJ Day. He is out of office before Hitler's dead. Winston Churchill. You think the fickleness of people. Again, who can I trust, really? Jesus Christ, on Palm Sunday, entering Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, and by Friday, the crowd is chanting, crucify Him, crucify Him. Now, even David Letterman would quip about that phrase, I do and I do and I do for you, and this is the thanks I get. Well, that's, you know, there's a lot of reality, that touches a lot of us, because you think, I do and I do and I do. And this is how you repay me. This is what you have done to me. Maybe a friend. It could be family member. Someone you've let into the inner circle, in a sense, of your life. And you made one mistake, something you said, maybe something you were wrong, perhaps even. They turn in a second. Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, they were gods to these people. And they were saying, Zeus and Hermes are in our midst. And before you knew it, they were stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. They dragged his limp body out of the city and put it on a trash heap as dead. The text this morning, when we pick up in the middle part of verse 20, he doesn't mention really a lot about Derbe like he does the other cities which we have visited with them. Nothing really earth-shattering, though that is not to undermine the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has done a great work. The Holy Spirit has, Jesus' Spirit has gone into that place and converted individuals. So, yeah, there were conversions, but there doesn't seem to be, at least it's not mentioned, the persecution like there was in the other cities. When Paul would later write to Timothy and tell him about all the persecutions and the sufferings, he mentions Pisidian Antioch, where they cast him out of the synagogue, and then Iconium, they wanted to stone him, and then Lystra, they did. You know, they stoned him, again, as I said earlier, and left him for dead. Now, Derbe, what's key about Derbe is, in Derbe, they turn around. And what's amazing is they retrace their steps back through the very cities, these towns, where they had tried to kill him, where there was a hostile environment. Why do you think he would do that? What is the motive to turn around and go back and minister? That sort of gives the answer away. But that's what he says in that. He says, I'm going back in order to strengthen the souls of the believers. I've got to go back, though my life is at risk here. I'm going back to strengthen the faith of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul lived according to a principle. I don't know where I read it before, but it's a truism, that Jesus came not to make life easy. He came to make men great. It's refreshing in it that it's refreshing in Paul. I mean, that for us, that we would hear about, we would know about a brother in Christ who has that kind of commitment, that he would put his own personal wants and desires aside, even his own life, because he believed that Jesus didn't necessarily come to make my life easy. And didn't. But he came to make men great. It's really encouraging and invigorating for us, because Paul's manner, his way of encouragement, was not to paint some unrealistic view of life. You know, we do that, don't we? More of a flattery kind of thing. And then sort of patting people on the back and say, well, it's going to be okay. And, you know, whatever. It's interesting the way Paul encourages people is by giving them this dose of reality and then pointing them to heaven. Isn't that great? I mean, I think where we most do that as Christians, brothers and sisters, maybe at funerals, at death. But think about it, day in, day out, tribulation, trials, hardships in which we find our brothers and sisters in the midst of their trials, to say, to follow Paul's lead and give a dose of reality. Just stand up and just tell the truth in love. And all the while, pointing them to heaven. and another country, a better country, an inheritance, something that's waiting on us. He says in verse 22, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, I think it's pretty encouraging to a congregation on March 23, 2014, your privilege to sit under the preaching of the Word within these walls, a sanctuary, and hear the Holy Spirit say to you via the pen of Luke and the life of Paul that tribulation is normal. May not necessarily love to hear it, may not like, but isn't it refreshing? Isn't it a help to know, really Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through Paul, his ministry says, tribulation is normal. And not only that, it's the road to heaven, and so therefore it makes tribulation worthwhile. Paul's walking straight toward the danger. You know, I understand that's the way we teach our Marines, for a specific example, that they are to go toward danger. They go toward the fighting. That's the way they're trained, unlike me. When I was in seventh grade, I knew where every ninth grade bully was. Every period he had, every break. We had a thing called activity period in the middle of the morning. It lasted 15 minutes. And I was not to be found anywhere near those guys. I would walk all the way around the junior high building, you know, to get to my next class just so I didn't have to see Peyton Pittman. he's still in my mind. I was joking at 8:30 that Peyton Pittman, he'll probably be hearing this on the internet one day, and I'm sure he's become a fine citizen. But he was a bully, and so I was afraid of him. I wouldn't run toward him. Paul is running toward the people that stoned him so that he might encourage. That's his motivation. His desire was to encourage the Christians, but not like necessarily you and I encourage, to actually tell them what genuine, real Christianity looks like. The kind that ends up in heaven and is fraught with tribulation. And he's just an example, again, to us of denying self. And it's not that I'm going to, we'll mention this again in a moment, that I'm going to somehow make my way to heaven through tribulation. It's not, I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm saved through faith, but that faith, I walk through tribulation in order to get there. The tribulation doesn't save me, but it's part of the Christian life. So Roman number one, when it says, let me, I'm speaking for Paul here, the endorsement, the apostle Paul comes to us this morning and says, let me commend to you the strengthening of your soul. Verse 22, it was at the end of 21, Lystra, Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. These were new believers. They were babes in Christ, and they were a crisis point because the person who was their leader, their missionary, their pastor who had led them to put their faith in Jesus, they had seen him stoned, left for dead. He comes back into the city. We talked about that a week ago or so. He comes back into the city, gets ready, heads out on the to go further on the missionary journey and to go after converts. And can you imagine the encouragement just to even see Paul and Barnabas coming on the horizon, coming back into Lystra and Iconium? That what that would do to the brothers and sisters in the church. It's like, reminds me of Jonathan and David. The story, you know, that Saul was the king and Saul's son was Jonathan. Jonathan was the rightful heir to the throne. He deserved to be king, but Jonathan was the friend of David. And so Jonathan knew David was going to be king. And we're told in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, that Jonathan, Saul's son, rose up and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan, the rightful heir, goes to David and encourages him in God. The result, let's think about more of the friendship here, the result of David and Jonathan having spent time together is that David is strengthened in his faith. How? Well, they probably prayed together. They read scripture together, no doubt. They, knowing David, they probably sang together, probably laughed, and they probably cried together. But just the thought that Jonathan supported David no matter what, I am with you, my brother, you're going to be king, encourages David in the Lord. So let me ask you, what kind of things happen when you're with the people you call your friends? Do they encourage you in God? The people with whom you spend the bulk of your time, singles, but then couples as well, who together you have pursued to be your best friends. What happens when you're with them? When was the last time that you and your best friend talked about the things of God? When was the last time that you and the person you consider to be your best friend prayed together, sat down with God's Word, and shared what was going on in your life through God's Word? Because it says here, their souls were strengthened. I hope that you can say that about your friends. You know, I mean, it'd be nice if as a Christian you'd be able to say, the majority of my friends, those with whom I spend the most amount of my time, are Christians. It's not that you don't have non-Christian friends. It's just that the non-Christian friend is a different relationship. My desire in even having a non-Christian friend is to lead them to Christ. It's to show them Jesus. It's to hope to invite them to church. It's to bring them in. That's the goal, right? We ought to hold each other accountable. We ought to, as a church, hold each other accountable to have unbelieving friends. But to hold each other accountable that the majority of my friends are Christians and the bulk of my time is spent with believers. You ought to be able to say when you leave this campus, I have been encouraged in the Lord. Your children ought to be able to say. You ought to want it for your children, a place like this, so that when you drive through the gates of Trinity Church on your way home, you are able to say, I have been encouraged in the Lord. My soul has been strengthened, my faith. Then secondly, He moves from this to staying true to the faith, to continuing in the faith. We come not only that you would receive strength for your souls, but that you would stand firm, that you wouldn't give up, that you would put on the armor. Maybe this morning you are just here this morning. That's the very thing you need to hear Paul, the Holy Spirit really, through the Word of God say to you, hang in there, you know, stand firm, put on the armor. You can do it. And that's what they're saying to them. But then you might be here this morning too and say, you know, what you'd like to do is stand up and say, I hear you. Tell me how. How do I do that? And the apostles, as we follow their lead, will tell you it's through the means of grace. What you're doing right now will help you endure and make it and put on armor and be strengthened. To hang in there is through prayer and through baptism, sacrament of baptism, sacrament of the Lord's Supper, tonight, the Lord's Supper. That's how you're going to make it. That's how you're going to have this grace from God, being in the Word. Study the Word, memorize the Word, even teach the Word, even if it's a matter of just sharing with somebody what you've learned, sharing a scripture, you know, something that's happened to you. Meditating on the Word of God, having, as we mentioned, alluded to, having Christian fellowship with believers. And it would go on. I mean, means of grace would include, you know, denying yourself and repenting and fearing God and living as one who becomes a follower of Jesus. And this word endure, endure, endure. But I tell you, the apostles, and it should be true of us as well, if they're going to say, all right, this is how you endure, and they're going to talk about the means of grace, then in the same breath, it's got to be the gospel. Because the gospel is the motive. The grace of God, the love of God for you, that would point you to the only way you're going to endure is through this God who endures with you, Romans 15:5. He's a God of endurance. The God who began a good work in you continues it. He will complete it, Philippians 4:6. Recognizing your dependence on Him, knowing His power, calling upon Him, trusting Him. As we talked about some on Wednesday mornings in the men's group, it's not a matter of doing more. It's a matter of trusting more. Trusting in His God. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119, 9 and 10. It says, by guarding it according to your word, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And then, thirdly, it's strengthen the soul and continuing the faith, but then this exhortation, let me call you to a life of tribulation. That doesn't sound much like an evangelistic sermon, does it? I'm going to call you to a life of tribulation. And at the end of 22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I've already alluded to the fact, it's not the tribulations don't save you. You're already saved. But now he's talking about the path. Here's the journey. Here's that road that Pilgrim found himself on, the narrow, hot road with the walls of salvation on either side. But there was still so much to go through on the way to the celestial city. There's tribulation. All these other things we mentioned, like self-denial, faithfulness, being strengthened, the need. I need to be encouraged. I need someone to help me stay strong in the faith. And then this hardship and suffering, which could be illness, it could be persecution. I tell you, I think it begins with self-denial. Wouldn't that be the first step when you think you've just become a Christian, you put your faith in Christ, and immediately I'm called upon to deny myself. Take up the, and that's what's so freeing. For the Christian, when one finally loses himself, he gains life. That's the paradox. You know, the very symbol of the Christian life is a cross. Of all things, an emblem of death, of shame. The ancient world feared the cross. It is our emblem of Christianity. Dying to self. The death of Christ, of course. Derek Thomas in his commentary says the Christian life is cross-shaped. The Christian life is cross-shaped. And so Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then there comes with our lives suffering. If a minister stands before you and declares to you the gospel and says that you have your sins forgiven, and then says, with forgiveness of sins comes immunity to suffering. That man is a liar. He is not a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a true church, because that's one of the marks of a true church is the Word of God. The Word of God is preached faithfully. And that man's not being faithful, because that's not true. In fact, it could be argued the Christian life is more difficult than the non-Christian's life. Though there's no peace with the wicked, the believer is being always made into the image of Jesus. There's always the testing. There are always the trials. There's always this fighting against the world rather than fighting with. That's easy. Fight with the world. It's the Christian has to fight against the world. And so the unbeliever, it doesn't compute in his mind. What is a test? What's a trial? For what purpose? For what reason? That's why non-believers, what is their reason for life in the first place? Why get out of bed in the morning? But the Christian understands that I'm being made in the image of Jesus. Being sanctified, and God's going to use me, and I'm able to share now. I'm able to minister now. You may remember when Steve Brown used to say, for every non-Christian that gets cancer, God gives it to a Christian to show the world the difference. If you want to jot down Hebrews 12, 6 to 11, you go back and read that. Read it from the vantage of an unbeliever. Think about how would an unbeliever even begin to understand the discipline of God? But then think as a Christian, Hebrews 12, 6 to 11 is the text I just gave you. Verse 11 is, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Here's the hope. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, an unbeliever ain't going to get that. But the believer knows that it's God's glory and my good. The same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 12. Again, one, I'm not going to read all of it. But 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 12. In verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. An unbeliever has no clue. But you do. You understand. That's the persecution, the tribulation. There's meaning. So it's not to get hung up on what the unbeliever doesn't understand as much to get hung up on what you do understand. And that is, your tribulation has meaning. Your sorrow has purpose. Whatever it is, and everybody's got it. And I feel that our church has even seen its share, hadn't we, in the last even month to 2 months. There's a lot going on. And that loss is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. It might be a sickness. It could be a loss, a crippling accident, a crime that you are the victim, the birth of a deformed child, a financial setback, all these predetermined events by God for His glory, your good, so that one day, that the whole point is one day, this is the dose of reality and then pointing to heaven, that one day you get off that hot, dusty road on the way to the celestial city and you enter your rest. His glory, the glory He's going to give you, and have a crown of righteousness. And He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Until then, it is through tribulation. But that's our hope. That is our hope. We've used this quote a number of times, Malcolm Muggeridge. As an old man looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life's all about is suffering and affliction. And you know, your tribulation might be a thorn in the flesh. I don't know that. It might be a thorn. It could be a thorn of Satan. God is using it to buffet you. He may be using that to keep you from exalting yourself. I don't know. But He wants you to learn that His grace is sufficient for you, as Paul did with his thorn. The self-denial that we talked about, that's a self-imposed. We take up the cross. We follow Jesus. Sovereignly inflicted suffering, and then finally this persecution is instigated by others. Just run through a list for you. But, you know, Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Okay, that's John 16, verse 33. In this world you will have tribulation. He also says, John 15, verses 19 to 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So, and I think we've talked a lot about persecution over the years. There's social persecution. There is the snub, the rejection, the raised eyebrow, the sigh, it's your name, the snicker, it's your name. They're just overboard with religion. They're overboard with Jesus. They They have family devotions. You know, they pray. People raise their eyebrows at you for these things because you're sort of a holy roller. Well, or Bible beater, you know, as they say. But Peter addressed this head on. This is great. Talking about persecution. The 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 3, Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Now, listen to what he says after this. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." They malign you, of all people, because you don't join in, because you're willing to say, "That's the way I used to be. I'm not that way anymore. I'm following Christ. I have Christian friends. Now I have a sort of standard by which I live, the Word of God." I mean, it's, and they malign you. That's persecution. Because they cannot fathom that you would give up the in crowd that's so important in Montgomery or in Alabama. You know, the fact that you would give that up, they're so addicted to the in crowd, they give up the kingdom of God for it. And then have the audacity to persecute you for standing up for Jesus. It's not just social. I mean, legal and physical. It's coming. You know, if it hadn't already come, it's coming. Arrests and beatings and jail time and disappearances and taxes and lost jobs and lost opportunities for education and loss of housing and even perhaps your life. I mean, we could be argued we've been in the Great Tribulation since the time of Jesus, really. I mean, it has been that way since Christ. But it's necessary, and it's even a privilege. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." It's a privilege. Well, to the unbeliever this morning, if you think and be sitting here, and the Holy Spirit, you know, is moving in your heart to say, you know, you don't understand that. You're not a believer. I would encourage you. I would first say, as a faithful minister, that you should calculate the cost. Because the fact is, it costs you everything. Now, that's not to say that salvation is not free, because it is. By grace, it's a gift. That's the paradox as well. That the wages of sin is death. Non-Christian, that is the wages of sin, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is free. It is free for the taking. You receive by faith. I believe that is for me. I trust that is mine. I would ask you, as you're calculating the cost, what in the world could cost more than Jesus? If you're calculating the cost, what is it? What if you did gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? What does he goes on to say? If you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul, I don't have that other part before me. But what would you give up? And what would be too much for Christ? Believers, just encourage you this morning, just to say to you, my brothers and sisters, that suffering is normal. We got to be coming alongside one another and understanding that. It's not even a matter of woe is me. It's a matter of a dose of reality and pointing each other to Jesus and the cross and heaven and a better world and a better country and just realizing that life is short and eternity is long. Eternity is forever. And that it's worth it. That's what you want to say to the brother and sister in Christ in their suffering. Let me tell you, it's worth it. You can do it through Christ. You might even ask, if I'm not suffering, why am I not? You know, if I'm involved in a sin, and I know it's sin, and I'm not repentant, why doesn't my Father discipline me? Is He my Father? Really? Truly? It's a good way to ask, do I really know Him? If I'm not being persecuted, am I really taking a stand for Christ like I should? I'll end with this, which will segue into the baptism, but Derek Thomas in his commentary talks about David Brainerd. He was a missionary to Indians. He died at the age of 29, gave everything up for Christ, and he wrote a journal. Do you know he died in Jonathan Edwards' home? Jonathan Edwards took the journal and published it as a devotional. And that devotional had this profound impact on men like William Carey, Jim Elliot, Henry Martin, these men who went on to India and Ecuador and Persia, these great missionaries. And this is what Derek Thomas ended by saying about Brainerd's life, and see if you identify to the fact that God can and does use weak, sick, discouraged, beaten down, lonely, struggling saints who cry to Him day and night to accomplish amazing things for His glory. That's what it's all about. It's just knowing that I am here for God's glory. I'm here to glorify and enjoy Him. He is what it's all about. He is the answer. He gives me this meaning in life. And I'd add, truly going to the baptism, what I heard, I was listening to Fernando Ortega this morning driving to the church, and he has a song called Traveler, and he says, remember the traveler and lead him home. Remember the traveler, God, and bring him or show him or lead him home. And then he goes on to say, give me friends and family who will remind me of where I've been and where I'm going. He understands the journey and the traveler, the need of God, the need of friends, the need of family. And baptism is so much about family. For the fact that God has always included children in the covenant. From the beginning, when He established the covenant, He instructed Abraham to give the sign of the covenant circumcision to his son. Pre-faith. That's what baptism is about, God and His promises. It's about God and what He thinks about the family unit. What He thinks about the covenant that He's made with us. You think the family unit important to God? About living in a world of tribulation and brokenness? You think this pouring this water on the head of Coleman doesn't say something about what God has done in pouring out His Holy Spirit on us and making promises to us that I am your God and you are my people, you and your children are mine. And so some scriptures that really back it up. I mean, to think that when He made the covenant with Abraham and He says, I'll be your God in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He even extends to our children righteousness in Psalm 103, verse 17. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. He gives our children the Spirit and the Word of God in Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. How gracious, how loving this promise from this time forth and forevermore. He grants them forgiveness. And we don't believe the act gives this child salvation. It's a promise from God. It's a sign. It's a sign of a covenant that He's making. Forgiveness in Acts 2:38-39. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And then lastly, where He puts this engagement ring on the finger of Coleman this morning, in John 16:31, He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Why would we baptize, give the sign of the covenant to an infant prior to faith? Because not only has God always done it, it's just there's a promises that He's made. Promises to the family, promises to Christian mom and dad like Pat and Adrian. This is God, as we said a moment ago, putting this engagement ring on the finger of this child. What's the child's responsibility? To grow up in the Lord, to embrace Jesus, to put faith in Christ, to trust, to rest and receive. What's our responsibility? Pray for this child, teach the child, set an example to the child, call him to Christ, be involved. That's what it's about. I mean, that's how it happens. And then, Lord willing, 12, 13 years from now, Coleman stands on these steps on Mother's Day, if that's still the tradition at that time, and professes his faith in Christ, a believer in the Lord Jesus. That's the way the covenant works. They never know a day they don't know him. They believe what mom and dad have taught them and say, I believe that. I believe that's true. And then they're heaven bound, as we said earlier.